Tonight we're looking at Revelation 12, so I'd invite you to turn there. The title is a phrase from a book, a very important book. And the phrase is this: as I walked through the wilderness of this world. And I wonder if anybody can tell me what book that is from. The Pilgrim's Progress. So if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read it. It's a very old book. It's written by John Bunyan, who was a Puritan, but it just is a kind of an allegorical tale about the life of a man named Christian and how he makes his way from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And it starts off this way: as I walked through the wilderness of this world. And I think that captures the essence of this chapter. And let me just take a slight scenic turnout here. Y'all don't have a ton of scenic turnouts here in Guymon, so let me add one to your list. One way I think that will help you to process symbolism in the Bible, and you know, we've had some discussions during this weekend about symbolic meaning, and I think we can all agree there is at least some symbolism in the Bible. There are some things that are meant to be taken as symbols that we have to figure out the meaning. Sometimes the Bible is very clear and tells us what it means. Sometimes we're left to wrestle with it and figure it out ourselves, with the Lord's help, of course. But one thing that will help you with that is cultivating your imagination. I think imagination is something that God has given us. It can certainly take you down paths that are wrong and destructive, so you got to be careful. But I think a good imagination can be a very healthy thing. I would recommend, for example, reading a story like The Pilgrim's Progress. There's a lot of imagery in that book. If you buy one of the copies that has the notations in the side, he has scripture references all over the place, so you can kind of, once you get familiar with the book, figure out where he's getting it from, and you can decide if he's making good analogies or not, but he uses a lot of imagery in his book. Certainly, I think books like J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, if you've read The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, they're great books, and there's a lot of great storying and imagery that's used there with spiritual meaning. Even those guys, I mean, it's not the scripture, it's not inerrant, but it is their meaning to try to communicate some spiritual truths in those books. And just reading those things will help with your imagination. Of course, there's all kinds of things you could read to try to do that. But the way I would say it is this: I think a healthy imagination helps to grasp symbolism in the scriptures. And then I think prayerful reason helps to figure out the meaning of the symbolism. And I think those two things go together: imagination with prayerful reason. We certainly are always submitting ourselves to the Lord. We want Him to instruct us. The promise of the Holy Spirit is that He will lead us into all truth. So we had a lot of hope when we pray that way. But again, the imagination can help grasp the symbolism, and then prayerful reason to help work out the meaning of that. I think imagination is going to be helpful tonight when we get into chapter 12. And let me just say this. Now, you might be thinking, after I say all that about imagination and symbolism, you might be thinking, well, listen, just give me a good gospel story that Jesus tells from the Gospels, or just give me a good logical argument from the book of Romans. I'd rather have those rather than symbolism and having to use my imagination. And all of that is well and good, except God has given us texts in the scripture that use symbolism. So He wants us to wrestle with that. That's part of the process, I would say, of growing in faith and learning how to hear what God is saying to us. Let me come back to the title. As I walked through the wilderness of this world should provoke, I hope, some questions. What does it mean that this world is a wilderness. What is the wilderness like? Why are we in the wilderness? And what are we supposed to do here? And again, that phrase doesn't come from chapter 12. I'm using it to describe chapter 12. But let's just assume I picked a good title and it describes the chapter. Those might be some questions that we would think about. Chapter 12 fits still within this really large section in Revelation. I would call it the vision from heaven. It's chapters 4 to 16. And it's the beginning of a really interesting section. We've had, if you've been reading through the book of Revelation, you have the vision of heaven in chapter 4, God on the throne. You have the Lamb who takes the scroll to fulfill God's plan in chapter 5. And then you have the beginning of the seals being opened in chapter 6. You have kind of an interlude in chapter 7 where it talks about the people of God being sealed and saved. And then in chapter 8, it picks up the seventh seal and goes immediately into the trumpets. And then you have all the trumpets being blown. And then we get another interlude, I would say, in chapters 10 and 11, talking, I think, giving information about how we are to live in a world under judgment. And then we get to this section, well, at the end of 11, you get the seventh trumpet. And then we get to this section in chapter 12, where it's essentially a series of kind of independent visions, which are going to lead us into the end of chapter 14, into 15, where we have the bowls start to come out. But so this is an interesting section. Some people have called this another series of seven. I hesitate to use that because the text doesn't call it seven visions. But it seems to be seven visions. And chapter 12 is one of those. I think, again, they're giving information to us about life in this world until Christ returns, a world under judgment. So I'm going to read chapter 12, not the whole thing. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. If you're interested in doing this, this is what I would recommend. I would recommend that you close your eyes and just listen. And just try to focus on the imagery that we see in this chapter. And then we're going to talk about it. So, again, if you're inclined, close your eyes, just listen, let me read chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But when he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I just love that that's in the Bible. No explanation, no commentary. It sounds like a fantasy novel. It's just awesome that that is in the Bible. God gave us those words. Right? It's not a logical argument. It's this amazing story. My favorite chapter in Revelation. Just think about it. A woman clothed with the sun, a dragon, angelic battles in heaven, a woman giving wings to fly out and be protected in the wilderness. You can't even make that up. And yet here it is. It's not mythology. It's real. It's awesome. I love it. I suggest much reading of chapter 12. So let's look at it. The characters, there's four main characters here. God, right? We see him ruling. And then we see him preparing for and protecting and nourishing the woman. The second character is this male child. And I think we should know that this is Jesus. I think it's clear from all of the descriptions. Let's just walk through the descriptions of him. In verse 5, he's called the male child, which echoes back to the book of Genesis. I think Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And I think here in Revelation 12, we see the fulfillment of that in kind of this imagery and symbolism. Jesus is the son of Eve who has come to bruise the serpent's head. In fact, I would say that 1 through 6 here are definitely a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It also calls him a ruler in verse 5. Echoes back to Psalm 2. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron.'" So I see here also a fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's called God's Christ in verse 10, the promised one, the anointed one, the fulfillment of all God's promises in the Old Testament, the expected Messiah. He's called the Lamb in verse 11, the atoning sacrifice, paying for the sin of his people, suffering God's wrath in place of his people, accomplishing salvation and victory through his death. And finally, in verse 17, he's called Jesus, the man, God incarnate, God with us, all referring to this male child. And then we get the dragon, right? Satan. Also clear from the names. It's actually called Satan in verse 9. It's called a dragon, right? So something awesome, terrible, yet powerful. Verse 9 again, the ancient serpent. I think again, echoing back to Genesis chapter 3, the tempter and seducer of humanity. It's called the devil in verse 9, the malicious one, the slanderer. the wicked one. Satan means adversary, so he's the opponent of God and the opponent of God's people. He's hostile towards us. The deceiver, he's called. Perhaps I would say his main work among all of humanity for all of history has been to deceive them. Finally, in verse 10, he's called the accuser. His work especially aimed at God's people, accusing them day and night. And finally, we see the character of the woman. I would say in the literature, at least on Revelation, this is the most debated figure in this story, right? Who is the woman? Some people say it's Eve. The Catholic Church insists that it's Mary. Is it Israel? Is it the church? Right, so that's the kind of the discussion. And I would say it this way. I think the woman symbolizes God's people, all of God's people. Not ethnic Israel and not the visible church, but faithful Israel and the faithful church is the way I would say it. Those who have believed and are trusting in God's promises, those who have believed in God's Christ, the Old Testament, who believe in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So people of faith, Jew or Gentile. I think at the beginning of the chapter, it's definitely Israel. It's faithful Israel. But I think by verse 6, it is the church, and I think it remains the church throughout. And I think the fact that the same image is used here for Israel and the church shows, is meant to show a continuity with the people of God. The people of God are those who have always believed in God's promises, including the promise of a coming Messiah, or on this side of things, the promise of a Messiah who has come. And I think that's the group that's being identified as the woman here. And I would say this also, when it mentions the rest of her offspring in verse 17, that's also talking about the church. So in other words, at this point in the story, in verse 17, the woman and the offspring are the same, symbolically, God's people. So these are the characters: the woman and her offspring, the dragon, the male child, and Jesus, and God. So let's walk through the story. Let's walk through the story. I'm going to break it up, so let's look at verses 1 through 6 first, okay? So the woman and the dragon are introduced. The woman is beautiful and glorious, God's true light in the world, the pinnacle of His creation, reflecting, I would say, His glory. And this woman is also, though, pregnant, in labor, right? So she's vulnerable. She needs care and support, but she also has a purpose, right? Her purpose is to bring forth this male child. The counter image is this dragon, right? Powerful, terrible, with authority and power. I think that's what the meaning of the heads and the horns and the crowns are. He also has a purpose, which is twofold, I think. To oppose the woman, I think that's the meaning of the first part of verse 4. And to kill the child, that's the meaning of the last part of verse 4. And then the woman gives birth to this male child who is caught up to God to rule. And then the woman is placed in the wilderness until the child is going to return. So in light of all that then, How are we to understand this story? That was kind of my retelling. God's people, I think, are meant to be God's light in the world as they reflect Him, as they reflect His glory. Again, the people of God in these verses is primarily Israel. In the first part here, in verses 1 through 6, again, morphing, I think, in verse 6 to the church. But all of the history of Israel is being compressed into one single purpose: to bring this child into the world. That's what this imagery is doing. Right? The one thing they're here for is so that the Messiah will come from them. Again, in this story, Satan has opposed that from the beginning, right? We see him in the garden. We see him in the pre-flood world. We see him in Pharaoh. We see him in the nations who opposed Israel. We see him in the evil kings inside of Israel, always opposing. Verse 4, some have interpreted this verse to refer to Satan's fall from heaven, right? And him taking his fallen angels down with him. I don't think that's right. I think that first part of verse 4 is talking about Satan's persecution of God's people. I think I get that from Daniel. Very similar language is used in Daniel to describe Israel being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king. But in Daniel chapter 8, it says this: he, speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars, which I think he's referring to Israel in Daniel, he threw down to the ground and trampled on them. So I think in that passage, Daniel uses this star language to describe the persecution of Israel by this Antiochus. And I think John is picking up that language to describe what he's seeing as the dragon's persecution of Israel as well. And when Christ is born here, going back to the story in Revelation 12, when Christ is born, John again compresses all of the history of Jesus into one phrase: he was caught up to God in heaven. So his ascension is being used as a summary of his life. So the death, resurrection, life of Christ is all being compressed in this thing. He was born and then caught up into heaven. In other words, he had fulfilled the mission to which God had given him, and so he was taken up to God to rule. And then the woman, now the church, I think in verse 6, remains in the world, which is described here as the wilderness, until Christ returns. I would say that the number 1,260 days is symbolic for the church age, the age from the ascension of Christ until the return of Christ. And I think there's some important implications to that, right? We need to appreciate here in 12 the scope of what is being described in these verses. What we have is a brief story in these six verses of the beginning of the story that explain what is going on in this world. In fact, I would challenge you to do this. Let's say you're talking to somebody. Let's say they're a non-Christian. And you ask them, hey, what do you think's going on in this world? So they share their thoughts. And then maybe they ask you what you think. Or maybe they don't ask you, so you just offer, hey, well, let me tell you what I think is going on in the world. And then tell them verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12. Well, you see, there's this woman. She's clothed with the sun. And she gives birth to this child. But there's a dragon, and he wants to eat the child. But she gives birth, and then God takes the child up. And now the dragon's in the world, and the woman's in the wilderness. The dragon's trying to find her. That's what's going on in the world. What kind of conversations are you going to have with that kind of lead-in? It's going to be great. Try it. I'm determined to develop an evangelism strategy from Revelation 12, 1 to 6. I think this world will eat that kind of stuff up, and you will get their attention, and man, then you can launch into the gospel. Anyway, try it. I still want the first story of the person who's tried it first. I want to hear how it goes. But if you want to get the big stuff right, it's right here. It's right here. The male child came. He fulfilled. He's in heaven, ruling with God. God's people remain. We're in the wilderness. And the dragon is also here. Right? That's the big stuff that's going on in the world today. Everything else is secondary. That's the main point. Now, there's more in the story that we need to fill out the details, but that is essentially it. Because of that, then, I think we need to appreciate what this story is telling us. The main explanation of the world is not primarily historical or sociological or political or economic. It is supernatural and spiritual and theological. Right? We are the ones who really know what's going on. And we need to remember that. Finally, I would say we need to understand that we are unequal to the task of walking in the wilderness of this world. I think that's part of what this imagery is trying to tell us. Right? The people of God are presented here as a pregnant woman in labor, being pursued and hiding and fleeing. That's the imagery of the people of God here. And we are opposed by a dragon. The images could not be any more extreme. Right? And yet, God tips the balance. Right? The irony in the story is that the pregnant woman in labor defeats the dragon. Right? So ladies, way to go. That's a great image. But it's because of God that that happens. It's only because of God that that happens. So we are dependent on Him. And as we are dependent and faithful, we will win and the dragon will lose. In fact, the dragon has already lost. That's also what the story tells us. So when we get done with verse 6, we might ask, why must the woman flee into the wilderness and be protected? What is her purpose there? And what happens to the dragon? So let's keep going through this story. Let's go to verses 7 through 12. These verses describe, I would say, what happens immediately after the ascension of Christ. That's the way I would describe the timing here. Christ is caught up to God, and He returns to heaven and sits on the throne, and then Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. Okay, we don't have any details really about the fighting, but I think the main point here is clear. It says the dragon and his angels fought back, which implies that Michael and his angels began the fight. And the war has the intent of removing the dragon and his angels from heaven. That's the point. Right, so verse 10 tells us, first part of the verse, now that Christ is on the throne, the second part of the verse, there's no place for the devil in heaven anymore. And the last part of the verse, there's no place for accusing the brothers in heaven anymore. My mic's getting caught up here. And so he is cast down. And it seems from that up to this point, Satan had a place in heaven. Perhaps like what's described in the first couple chapters of Job, where he comes before the throne and he accuses Job to God. Perhaps that is the role that Satan has had up until this time. But after Christ's ascension, that place is taken away and he's cast down to earth. Again, I think described, for example, by Peter as a roaming lion seeking someone to devour. He's a dragon, but he's a defeated dragon. He was defeated by Christ And that, I think, is the main point here. Michael wins in heaven because Christ already won at the cross. We win as God's people because Christ already won at the cross. That was the decisive battle. We talk about the work of Christ in terms of salvation and atonement and in terms of defeating sin and death, and I think that's right, but we also need to learn to talk about the work of Christ in terms of defeating the dragon and his angels, defeating Satan, because I think that's also right. I think Jesus refers to this. Places like John 12, where Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I think the "now" there is referring not to in the moment he's saying it, but to the near future when he's about to accomplish God's work on the cross. And in that moment, I would say, well, later when he's ascended, his work is complete. The judgment of this world begins, and the ruler of this world is cast down. I think that's what Christ is referring to. In Luke 10:18, he also says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and again, even though it's in the past tense, I think he's referring to the near future. He's referring to it as a completed truth because he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to win. And he knows what the result will be. Satan will be cast down. There we go. So we need to understand that his victory is our victory. I think that's a big point here of this. Sorry, this mic is messing with me here. It's always the mic's fault, isn't it? It's not me. It can't be me. There, is that better? Yeah, okay. Notice in verse 10 that they conquered the dragon, right? How did they do that? By the blood of the Lamb, right? Which means by believing and trusting in the death of Christ for us. By the word of our testimony, the declaration and proclamation of the work of Christ, the gospel. And finally, by this completely countercultural, counterintuitive truth. They did not love their lives, even unto death. I would call that the fruit of the gospel in their lives. I think Paul describes very similar truths in Romans 8. Let me just read some of the verses out of Romans 8. He says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? Because the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. 33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Nobody. One reason is because the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. Go back to verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," describing our life in the wilderness, these present sufferings. We're in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. Going to verse 34, reading a few verses there, "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Right? The pregnant lady wins. We are more than conquerors. Why? Because he loved us. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because of his victory, we are conquerors. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he did. That's what this story is talking about. So the dragon is defeated, but he is loose on the earth in great wrath because he knows his time is short. I don't think that's referring to the very end of time. I think that's referring to right now. Now, short, 2,000 years may not be short to you, but I think it is short relatively in terms of God's plan. And I think the dragon is loose in the world, able to do as much damage as he thinks he can, because he knows that one day Christ is going to return and everything's going to be over. But he's a defeated foe because of Christ. So we need to take him seriously, but we also need to see him in the proper perspective. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. Which brings us to the end, verses 13 through 17. The drama plays out here, I think. Though the conflict is decided, it continues. Again, similar to what we talked about the other day, right? The Battle of D-Day kind of decided the war in Europe, but it continued. The Battle of Moscow decided the war on the Eastern Front, but it continued. The Battle of Midway decided the war in Asia, but it continued. The cross decided things, everything. But the battle continues. Verse 14, I would say, is kind of a repetition of verse 6. It's returning us to that storyline from verse 6. And I would say the phrase time, time, and half a time is the same phrase, the same time frame as the 1260 days, which is mentioned in verse 6, meaning again the church age. So during this church age, then, the woman and her offspring are in the wilderness. The dragon is making war on them. But God is protecting and nourishing the woman in the wilderness until Christ returns. The imagery of these verses is very much like Exodus. Think about Exodus for a minute. God's people fleeing into the wilderness, led by their Savior. Their great enemy is pursuing them. They're confronted with certain death at this water's edge, and God makes a way through the water. That's very similar to what we're reading about here. I think we need to see life from that perspective. Our life in this world is life in the wilderness, pursued by an enemy, nourished by God. And I think the imagery of Exodus holds up. We've been freed from a kingdom of darkness by our Savior. One day we will enter the promised land. We're on our way, but now we are in the wilderness, the home of the enemy, the defeated dragon. But ironically, as God would have it, the wilderness is a place prepared for us. We're meant to be here. We have a purpose here. And it's the place of our nourishment. Now that's, right? That's a conflicting image. The wilderness doesn't sound like a place of nourishment, and yet it is. That's what God says. So we have life and we have growth in the wilderness, in this world. What do we do here? Well, part of the answer was given back in verse 11. But it's also answered here in verse 17. We keep the commandments of God and we hold to the testimony of Jesus. So let's put those verses together. Let's take verse 11 and take verse 17 for a minute and put them together. Right? If we combine them, what we understand is what we are called to do as the church in the wilderness of this world, but we also understand the strategy and the tactics of the dragon. So let's walk through. If we put 11 and 17, what it's saying about the church together. We believe and trust in the death of Christ. The dragon seeks to move our faith and focus away from Jesus, away from the gospel. We declare and proclaim the work of Christ, the gospel. The dragon seeks to quiet our testimony to the gospel. Right? He seeks to cause apathy within us, disinterest, ignorance, fear, pressure, threat, various ways to quiet the testimony of God's people. We do not love our lives even unto death. The dragon seeks to make us love our lives more than anything else. Right? He wants us to fear death because it will take away this life. God's people are meant to lay this life aside, even if it means death, because we know that life awaits us. We keep the commandments of God, but the dragon seeks to entice us to ignore or disobey the commandments of God, right? They're too hard or they're too irrelevant, right? The culture has changed. The culture has progressed. They're not applicable anymore. I just want to do what I want to do. Right? That's the kind of thinking he tries to stir up in the church. We hold to the testimony of Jesus, but the dragon seeks to loosen our hold on the testimony of Jesus. Right? There are other ways. There are other truths. There are other sources of life. There are other gospels to follow. That's what the dragon ceases to do. So again, if you put those things together, we get a picture. We get a picture of what we're supposed to do, and we get a picture of what the dragon is trying to do. And we need to be aware of those things, right? If we know his strategies, we know, again, we need to intensify our following of what the church is called to here. So knowing that, knowing his strategy, we resist and we embrace these truths as we walk through the wilderness of the world. The blood of the Lamb is our hope, the word of our testimony, our confidence. Loving not our life, even unto death, is our commitment. Keeping the commands of God is our purpose. Holding to the testimony of Jesus is our victory as we walk through the wilderness of this world.